This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is the second in our Easter 101 series, and this message is our Easter Sunday message, and it's entitled, The Resurrection, Historic Fact, Future Promise, and the Amazing Hope of Right Now. And I gave this message at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, April 1st, 2018. Friends, in Luke, Jesus tells a story. It's probably one of the most famous stories he ever told. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the story of a young man who decided that he was really done with his father, but he had no problem with his father's money. And so he went to his dad and said, "Hey, I'd like my inheritance now." And his father gave it to him. And as you know the story, he went out, and I think the King James phrases it that he spent all the money in riotous living. Right? A good King James phrase there. Came to a place in his life where he was financially bankrupt, morally bankrupt, physically bankrupt, in every possible way broken. And in one of the great light bulb moments of history, Scripture says that he came to his senses and he went back to his father, humble and repentant, knowing that even if he was only accepted as a servant in his father's house, that would be better than anything else that he could expect or possibly deserved in his life. But as we know the story, you know that when he came near his father's house, that his father was there waiting for him. And we get the sense from the story that his father was out on that, maybe that rise of the hill, looking down the road every day, waiting for his son to come home. And when he finally saw him coming, his father saw him at a distance and ran to him and embraced him. And essentially said, "None of this servant business. You were my son. You were lost, and now you're found. You were dead, but now you are alive." And then what did the father do? He threw a party. He threw a party. If you read through that story, it says that they killed the fatted calf. If you kind of bring that into our modern culture, they pulled out all the stops. And they threw a party to end all parties. Because the son who had died now was once again alive. Friends, it is in the heart of our God to celebrate. That's what I want to begin with today on this Easter Sunday. It is in the heart of our God to celebrate. And if we think, if you look at that story and think of the celebration that it says that God threw, that heaven threw, right, when one person who is separated and broken is restored and enters into faith and is reunited back into that relationship with his Creator, if God throws a party for that, how much more will God throw a party when we consider what all of human history is pointing towards, which is the totality of resurrection that began with Jesus' resurrection upon the cross, right? Jesus' resurrection 3 days after the cross. I got up at 3 this morning, lots of coffee. 3 days after the cross, when Jesus rose again. Imagine the party. That's my desire for today through the music that we've sung, listening to our youth and our children, and what I have to say is that somehow we just begin to scratch the surface of the magnitude and the significance of the hope of resurrection in our lives. And not just on Easter Sunday, but every day of our lives. I was talking to a friend, actually John and I were texting each other early in the week. And I said, you know, sometimes before Easter, when I'm doing my preparation for Easter Sunday, you may think this is would be one of the easiest sermons to prepare all year. What are you going to talk about? Well, pretty much know what I'm talking about on Easter Sunday. But I feel helpless sometimes. And I said, John, it's like I'm a toddler trying to describe Mount Everest. Right? It's almost impossible to see in its totality and to grasp the fullness of that which we celebrate today. So that said, I want us to do our best to open our hearts and our minds to what really did happen, what is happening, what will completely happen, and what it means to us today. And so starting with that, just a historical note to start with. By the way, if you want to follow along with me, inside your program is an outline and the scripture references that we're looking at today. A few fill in the blanks if you want to try to track with me on that. But the first thing there is the idea of resurrection as historic fact. Resurrection as a historic fact. I'm just going to touch on this morning. There's so much that could be talked about here. But friends, a simple point, just to begin, is that from the perspective of history, right? Not just my faith in what Scripture says, and I believe that Scripture is God's Word, and therefore what it says is true, and it says that Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe it, right? That's where I come from. But history itself, the evidence of the literal, authentic death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. And one of the most compelling pieces of evidence, among many, that this is something that actually did happen in history, is how the early church, right, the first believers, that first generation of believers, of what they did, what they taught, what they said, how they worshiped, what they believed. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 and 18. And in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's talking about this big idea of resurrection. All right? And at this point, he says this. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are lost." Friends, the early church, that first generation of believers, absolutely believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Everything they believed rested upon that foundation. Paul's saying, listen, if this didn't happen, right, we're lost, right? This is a waste of time. It's not just something for right now. Christ indeed is raised from the dead. And the point has been made by many historians for the last 2,000 years that if Christ really wasn't raised, right, how do you explain so many people, thousands, suffering and dying for their faith when they were within living memory of the events of the cross? If that were not authentic, it's almost impossible. In fact, I would say from a dispassionate view of history, it would be impossible to say how that happened. And there's lots more we could talk about there. But again, bottom line, friends, if we look at the historic evidence, most notably how the early church grew and was shaped and what it did and what it said, all of the historical evidence, all the markers point to the reality that Jesus Christ, being thoroughly dead and buried, really was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, in response to that, and there's a theologian by the name of N.T. Wright that says this very, very succinctly. He said, over the centuries, really since this event happened, people have come at this, and their response has been, really from a denial or a rationalist standpoint, they may say, if they've really thought about it, and said, well, okay, right, I might not be able to explain how the early church came to be apart from the resurrection of Christ, but that doesn't change the fact that I know, right? Because I have common sense, I'm a human being, I look around life as I observe it, and I know that dead people don't rise from the dead. Therefore, even though I can't explain how these things came to pass, and I can't explain away the historical evidence, I still choose to believe that this, in fact, did not happen. And in his book, Surprised by Hope, Wright makes the comment. He says, listen, that's fine, I can respect that, but you need to understand that that is a choice. Right? That is, in fact, your own statement of belief. And it is not an inescapable conclusion of history, because all the historical evidence points toward the reality that Jesus Christ, being thoroughly dead on the third day, rose again. And we proclaim that because it is what actually happened. And in the old Baptist church where I grew up, at that point, somebody would give me, Randy,
amen.
Amen. That's right. Thank you very much. So Randy was gearing up for it there. Just had to give permission. All right. And friends, if that is true, if Christ is raised from the dead, because Christ is raised from the dead, through the history of Christianity, the church has said there's two big things that are also true. Right? Many, many, many things, but two big conclusions, very important, that we can say are true if Christ, in fact, is raised from the dead. And the first is that the message of the cross is validated. In other words, when we say that Jesus died that we may be forgiven through our faith in Him, that our sin, our separation from God can be dealt with and our sins forgiven, His resurrection authenticates that claim. It makes it true. Right? The second great conclusion of the church, throughout the history of the church, is that if Christ is indeed raised from the dead, it means that we have a future hope as believers. That one day, if it's Christ returning first or through our own physical death, we will experience resurrection ourselves. Right? We have the past of resurrection, the historic event of Jesus Christ, and everything that that means. And we have the future hope as followers of Christ, as believers. Back in 1 Corinthians again, verses 19 and 20, Paul continues and he says this. He says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." But if it's just a philosophy for getting through life and doing a little bit better, if this is just one religion claim among many, and all this does is help us cope as we go throughout the days that we have, we've been conned, Paul says. Right? We're to be pitied. And then he says, "But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then the Christian hope is bankrupt and we are deceived. But because Christ is raised from the dead, and use the phrase here, the first fruits among many, meaning that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so there will be many, right, believers through all the rest of human history, because of our faith in Christ, that we too will experience resurrection. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, some of you know this passage, and because of resurrection, we will be with the Lord and with all believers forever. Friends, that is an amazing hope. That is an incredible hope. These two things, that we have forgiveness because of the cross, and we will one day, as we talked about in the evangelical church that I grew up in Central Texas, we have the hope of heaven when we die. Okay? We have forgiveness for this life. We have the hope of heaven for the next life. And friends, it's amazing and true and essential and miraculous as both of those things are, they don't tell the full picture of the significance of resurrection for our lives today. For our lives today. And this is to the next point, what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning talking about. When we consider the promise of resurrection, that we consider the amazing hope of resurrection right now. The amazing hope of right now. The New Testament, the New Covenant. If you're not familiar with the phrase the New Covenant, that would be as opposed to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. The New Covenant is the whole new way, because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the whole new paradigm that Christ inaugurated for us being in relationship with God. My friends, the New Covenant proclaims that resurrection for us as believers has already begun. It has already begun. And if we start to believe and grasp that spiritual reality, it has the power to change, to transform how we see ourselves, how we see human history, and how we see the world around it, really life itself. And the point there in your outline, the reality is, my friends, as a believer in Christ, I and you, if you're a believer in Christ, you have already been raised to new life. You have already been raised to new life. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and just silently read along with me. This is a fairly famous passage of Scripture, and it's one to go back and look at. But listen to the emphasis again that Paul is bringing. Ephesians 2, starting at the beginning of that chapter. And this is what we read. "So as for you," right, human being, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Right, big statement, but it goes on. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and its thoughts. All right, I got to stop right there. That's a strong statement Paul just made. He said, all of us live this way. We were following the cravings of our flesh. And when we hear that phrase, the cravings of our flesh, we can tend to think about, well, Paul must be referring to like really, really bad moral things, like big, you know, horrible things that, you know, the worst aspects of human nature would make us crave and lead us to do. But that's not necessarily what Paul is talking about. It would include that. But the core craving of our flesh, we talk about this a lot here at Trinity, is our desire to be our own God. And sometimes that can look really, really good and upright. Sometimes that can look really, really bad in a person's life. But the great sin, right, the moral failure in the Garden of Eden, which has corrupted all of humanity, isn't necessarily adultery or thievery or lying or all of these, again, easily identifiable sins. It's our desire to say, God, I'm in charge of my life, and I'm going to rely upon my own wisdom and my own strength and my own sovereignty and who I am to figure out how I want to live, rather than yielding myself to you and your goodness and your sovereignty in my life. That's the core desire of our flesh. Paul continues here. He says, and so like the rest, because of that, we were by our very nature deserving of wrath. And again, we hear that. Deserving of wrath? God, what's up with that? You know, wrath. You know, it sounds mean. It sounds cruel. Just think of it this way. Separation from God brings wrath. And if you don't understand what I'm saying by that, just look at human history. And we will see the wrath, right? What human nature looks like apart from the grace, apart from the leadership of God in our lives. But anyway, continuing on from that. Verse 4. But, right, all of that being true, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sin. It is by grace that we have been saved. And he goes on and says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing statement. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All right. Friends, that is a huge passage of scripture. Let me just touch on two things that we see there. First of all, right, two things to point out. Friends, if you have believed, I don't care if you're a Baptist, a Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, you know, if you are one of the really liberated and free people who have come to know Christ without the baggage of denominational religion, right, wherever we may be on that spectrum, if our faith is in Christ, our hope of resurrection is secure. It is secure. Paul here gives an example. He says, when we were what? Dead. God made us alive. What power does a dead person have to bring themselves back to life? None. Right? In fact, there's only one thing that dead people need. We talked about this last week, about how Scripture says that when Christ died on the cross, he took us there with him as believers. And so that when he died, we died to the old people that we used to be. And so that when Christ was risen from the dead, was raised from the dead, we also spiritually were raised from the dead. He died so that we could die with him, so that when he rose, we would also rise with him to new life. We have gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And God did that. And nothing can change it. Right? Nothing can change it if we have received that by faith. In Romans chapter 6, it's actually the passage that Tyler read, where Paul says, listen, just as Christ died, when Christ died, he died to sin once for all. Death no longer has any power over him because he cannot die again. And in Romans 6:11, it says, in the same way, believe that you, continually believe that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Believe that you are dead to sin, You're dead to that old person that you used to be, and you are now alive to God. Friends, we would not be commanded by Scripture to believe that if it were not true. The old has gone in Christ. The new has come. The second thing is not only that, but Scripture says that we have been raised up with Christ and been seated with Him in the heavenly realms. That's a past tense statement. That as believers, we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. That's a hard thing to wrap our brains around. What is Paul talking about? Friends, hear this. One day, as believers, one day, be it through the coming of Christ or our own physical death, we will be fully reunited with Christ and all believers in a relational, physical, societal reality that Scripture calls heaven. It will happen. Until then, though, in this life that we live now, we have already stepped into resurrection. It is already who we are. As believers, our hearts are already anchored and sealed and present with Christ in eternity. And Paul goes on to say why this is important. He says, this means that right now that we would know, that we would experience God's grace, His kindness to us. He says, in the coming ages, that we would know the kindness of God to us in Christ Jesus. And in that phrase there, the coming ages doesn't refer to heaven when we die. Think of Paul writing or speaking this, and his amanuensis there taking notes as he wrote. And Paul envisioning human history up until the conclusion of human history. As long as there is the church, as long as there is humanity, as believers, we can know the goodness and the significance of the resurrection of Christ in our lives right now through His kindness to us in Christ. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like? That's a question we like to ask here at Trinity. You know, we talk about these things, these premises, these, you know, biblical truths. Well, that's all fine and good. What does that look like in our life? If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And what I'm going to do now, friends, I'm going to quickly walk through a fairly large passage of Scripture and give you a number of thoughts about what became true for us as people who have been moved from death to life. Now that we live as people of the resurrection. In Colossians 3, you may have a heading in your Bible there that says, living as those made alive in Christ. And my encouragement to you is, after I walk through these things, if any of these start to grab a hold of you, is to go back during the week and read the whole passages of Scripture. Read what's around them, the context, and consider these ideas of what it means to us now as followers of Jesus, that we have already taken our first step into resurrection. And at the very top of Colossians 3 there, we read, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Believer, you have been raised with Christ. And because that is true in Christ, the first point, I have been given a new focus. Friends, we have in our lives a new mindset, a new focus. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Friends, in Christ, we have a new first place passion. And we may have many, many second place passions that are fine and good and healthy and wonderful. But those are all temporary. And they can be taken away from us. But our greatest desire is that which cannot be taken away. Because it is eternal. It is secure. And it is Christ. Next big thought. Paul continues. In Christ, my friends, we've been given a new identity. A new identity. Starting in verse 3, we read, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, when He appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Simply put, the old me, the old you, through our faith is gone. And the new has come. And friends, our worth, our value, the source of our self-esteem, our significance, our security, again, is not vested in temporary things or in our own wisdom or in our own strength, which can be so fallible. But it is based, that identity, in nothing less than the God who created us and came to us and gave himself for us. He is the source of our identity. And friends, if we start to believe that, it'll change the way we see ourselves. And it'll change the way we see those around us. But the next big thought, in Christ, I have been given a new source of morality. A new source of morality. Listen as I continue to read. Paul says, so put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Because of these, again, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all of things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And then listen to what he says. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. For here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Friends, again, simply put, there's a lot of moral teaching in the Bible, right? That is relevant to us, and it still speaks to us. But the revolutionary truth of a resurrection life is that morality does not come from a list of laws, right? How we live, how we desire to live, does not come from religious ritual or legalism. It comes from nothing less than the very nature and character of God himself. Because that is now who we are. That is our identity. We are in him, his nature becoming our nature. Have we taken off the old self and put on the new self, which is continually renewed, right? An ongoing relationship through our knowledge and in the image of our Creator. Man, what a thought. But moving on, let's wrap it up. Friends, in Christ, I and you, we have been given a new countenance. We have a new countenance. In other words, we have been given a new way to be present to one another. If you sum up the Bible in two phrases, right, our ongoing congregation here knows what I'm about to say. Love God and love people. Right? We just spent 10 weeks unpacking those two statements the first part of this year. Love God and love people. That's the countenance that he has given us as resurrected people, made alive in Christ. This is what we read, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Almost last statement. Friends, in Christ, we have been given a new peace. We have been given a new peace. I wonder if you can say that with me. I have been given a new peace. Right? I've been given a new peace. Friends, we live in a world in absolute bondage to fear and anxiety, depression, right? Many, many things that can be just layers and layers and layers deep in our lives. And God invites us to come to him and let him do the work of peeling that apart, not to just make us more religious people, but to bring us to see and understand the goodness of who he himself is. This is how Paul puts it. He says, so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Jesus dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. What we're talking about here is a peace that is not rooted in the circumstances of our lives, but a peace that is rooted in our faith in Christ. Right? A peace that doesn't come from selfishness, us trying to make life work the way we want it, but a peace that comes from a deep spirit of gratitude. Right? And a peace that is expressed in community as together we learn and we grow in the amazing life-giving truth of God's Word to us. Right? Last thought. Friends, in Christ, as people who have been brought from death to life, we have been given a new source of motivation. A new motivation. Verse 17, as Paul brings this thought to a close, says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, right, whatever it is you're doing, right, do it motivated by the strength, the courage, the hope, the goodness, the presence, the reality of Jesus Christ through our faith relationship with Him. Guys, you can take everything I just said and sum it up in two words that Jesus used when He talked about the life that He wants us to know. And those two words, it's the last point there in your outline, those two words are abundant life. Abundant life. But friends, fullness of life, freedom, it's not found through our best efforts to make life work on our own. It's not found through adherence to religious ritual, right? Even though religious rituals can be wonderful, right, for people, but our hope is not in any religious ritual, right, or set of laws, or denominational structure, or what have you. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, right? This abundant life is received and experienced through the choice. That's the word there, through the choice of a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Guys, I know, and I'm not being condescending here, trust me, all right? I know that for some folks here, I might see you again on Easter next year, okay? And that's fine, all right? I was where you were for a long time, good number of years in my life. I was done with this whole Christianity thing. It didn't seem relevant to me. I don't know what it really meant, even though I grew up in it, and I just did my own thing. And I was a fine person, mostly, during that time. Friends, the last thing I want to do, if that may be where you are, is try to convince you or somehow get you to say, I want to become a religious person. Okay? Why on earth would we want to do that? Rather, my invitation to you, and the invitation of Scripture, and the invitation of the resurrected Christ, is for us to be free. For us to come to start to learn what it means to love God, to trust Jesus, to know who He is, to receive His forgiveness, to receive His newness in our life, and let that start to change who we are, change how we live, that we may live as free people who have been brought from death to life. And everything else we can trust God with. Friends, if you are not on that journey, I invite you to consider it and to look at the claims of Scripture. Look at who Jesus said that He was and who He is. And open your hearts to the journey that one day will result and our full resurrection from the dead. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank You so much for today. And for everyone here, every family, every person, every story, every journey. Lord, and I pray that as we go from this place today, that we would be encouraged and we would have hope that, Lord, that this life is not about what we can figure out on our own. Ultimately, it's not even about us. It's about You and Your goodness and Your work and Your kingdom and Your purposes. But Lord, You have called us into it. So Lord, may we know who You are, what it means to receive new life. And Lord, may we live in the good of it. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.